with me to Acts chapter 3, please, as we begin our study. Have an excellent crowd this morning. And we have guests in our assembly. We're delighted to have you. We're always delighted to have guests with us, especially so today. You are filling in some gaps in our attendance by being here. We have a number of our families who are away. Several of our adults working at camp this week, and of course, lots of our kids there as well. Others will be leaving for camp, I think, even yet this afternoon. So we wish all of them safe travels, and we look forward to getting this season of travel behind us and getting back here all together. But thankful for each and every one of you who are with us today. Well, many of you know that we just began a study on the subject of grace, and if you're not participating in that, we certainly would invite you to do so. We have had a number of great comments about that, some really great feedback about that, and we're so thankful for that and thankful that that's helping you. One of the things that we've been emphasizing in our discussions is that we're deliberately limiting our focus to single truths week by week. In fact, one truth per class that really kind of adds to and deepens our understanding of God's grace. I asked you to go to Acts chapter 6 because really, a verse we're going to look at in this chapter highlights the first two truths that we have considered so far during this first week and a half of our studies on grace. So I want you to look here in Acts chapter 3, a lot going on in this text. The latter part of the chapter, Peter is preaching to a large group of Jews who are responding in amazement to a miracle that's been performed. And that opens a door to preaching about Jesus. And Peter does a lot of things in this lesson. He does a lot of tying Jesus to the Old Testament. If you're looking for a passage that really emphasizes that the Bible is really one story, Acts chapter 3 is a good place. And there are several others as well that help demonstrate that. But he identifies Jesus by various titles that, again, connect him back to the Old Testament. He connects Jesus to Moses and to a prophecy referenced in verse 22, that the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And his point is that Jesus is that prophet. But then he also ties him to the promises made to Abraham, which of course takes you all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Remember the promises made to Abraham to give to his descendants a land of his descendants. He would make a great nation, and then through his descendant, all families of the earth will be blessed. Well, it's to that blessing promise that Peter refers in verses 25 and 26. He says, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And then we come to verse 26, the verse I wanted you to see. He says, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Jesus was first sent to the Jews, but eventually would bless every family on earth. An opportunity, a blessing would be available to all families of the earth. And he here points to Jesus as the fulfillment of that great blessing promise. And so he says at least a couple of things to these Jews that would, a message that again, would apply to every person. He says, number one, you have, like everyone else, a sin problem which you are powerless to solve yourself. You need divine help to overcome your sin. You don't see in verse 26 Peter saying you can turn yourself away from your sins. Not so. He's saying you need divine help to turn away from your sins. And then with that, secondly, it is through Jesus and Jesus only that we see God's promise, the blessing promise fulfilled. The possibility of overcoming sin is possible through Jesus. And so Jesus came to bless them. And listen, Jesus came to bless us by turning us away from our sin, by turning us away from enslavement to sin. want you to think about that this morning. Think about what he says, that it is a blessing to be turned away from our sin. Do you see that as a blessing? God's grace is for those who want to stop sinning and who want the blessing that he's offering. I hope you see that as a blessing for your life. Because the fact is, God intends to bless you and me in the same way. But we will not receive that blessing unless we understand that sin is the biggest problem that we have. So we want to emphasize that with you this morning. Sin indeed is a big problem. Again and again in His Word, God tries to stir our hearts to appreciate just what a big deal, just what a big problem sin is. And in Scripture, that is emphasized from various angles. And I'm speaking in terms of the impact that sin has. First of all, He speaks of it in terms of what it does to me. I need to appreciate that. I need to appreciate that sin is a big problem because of what it does to me. Isaiah 59, it separates me from God. And there's a consequence that goes with that, because the Bible from Genesis 1:1 onward describes God as the giver and sustainer of life. So think about the implications of being separated from the giver and sustainer of life. Well, the inevitable consequence of that has to be death. And that's what Romans 6 and verse 23 affirms, that the wages of sin is death. Sin, ladies and gentlemen, is a cold-blooded killer. Deceptive, insidious, pervasive, a spiritual disease that has spread to all. And so often in Scripture, that impact of sin is emphasized. Its personal impact on me and on you. But that's not the only impact that sin has. Secondly, we find Scripture emphasizing sin affects God. An amazing thing when you think about it, that the Creator of the universe allows Himself to be so impacted by what you and I do. What does that say to us about His love for us? But the fact is, our sins create a breach in fellowship with God. In James 4 and verse 4, this point had to be emphasized to some disciples when James wrote this. He says, "You adulteresses." Why would he call them that? Well, because they're carrying on in a flirtatious manner with the world and worldly things. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Do you see it? Sin compels God to look toward us as an enemy. Well, God doesn't want to be my enemy. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, He wants all to come to repentance. He wants all to be saved. But at the same time, there's what God said through Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, that God is a holy God. His eyes are too pure to approve evil, the prophet says. You cannot look on wickedness with favor, you see. So sin's a big problem because of the breach in fellowship that it brings about between me and God. And so those are two big reasons why we need to see sin as a big deal. Would you agree with that? It's a big deal in terms of what it does to me. It's a big deal in terms, and these are related, in terms of what it does to God. It creates a breach in fellowship. But there's another reason sin is a big problem, and perhaps this is something we don't talk about enough. And this is going to be a big emphasis in our lesson today. My sin is a big problem because of how it affects other people. And I'm here to say that my sin affects lots of people in lots of ways, perhaps untold ways, perhaps very big ways. But when you look in Scripture, you find sin carrying with it these three areas of consequence. So I want you to remember those three as we go through this, proceed through this lesson. How it affects me, how it affects God, how it affects others. And having said all of that, I would have us consider this morning that the tragic effects of sin are only amplified when we're talking about a disciple of Jesus Christ getting caught up in sin. And so the stakes become even higher. The effects and consequences of sin can, in fact, become greater in the life of a believer than in the life of a non-believer. Someone say, well, how, in what way would that be true? Well, I want you to consider again this threefold consequence that we've been talking about. Impact on self, impact on God, impact on others. I want you to think about some things the Bible says here for just a moment about that. First, let's talk about self. If a Christian, say, wanders into sin, becomes enslaved by it all over again, refuses to repent, and leaves the light, 1 John 1. Well, Peter would describe that man or woman as leaving or rejecting the only means of salvation that there is, resulting in an even worse spiritual state than the one they were in before they ever learned about Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, Peter says, "Of such who have left the grace of God, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome." He says the last state has become worse for them than the first. "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It's happened to them according to the true proverb," and if you haven't read this before, I'm going to give you advance warning, it's disgusting. It says, "A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." Listen, that's heaven's perspective on how he sees a disciple who has tasted the sweet blessings of salvation and then to walk away from that, to refuse to repent, and then just go on carrying on in sin and once again being enslaved by that. That's how God sees that. If you think that's disgusting, well, then you've got an idea about how God feels about it. So are you seeing that in the case of a Christian being overcome in sin, again enslaved by sin, the consequences are even greater? That is also the case when you consider the impact on God. Because when a disciple falls from grace, that is a situation especially painful to God, particularly egregious in His sight. There's the language, for instance, of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, where he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth." He's talking about someone that just refuses to repent and goes on living in sin. We all sin as Christians and can be forgiven of that. He's talking about the person that refuses God's correction. He says of that person, "There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." I don't know how it gets any worse. What remains then? Verse 27, "A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." And all throughout this letter, he's been comparing what was true under the old covenant with what is true under the new covenant. Well, he does that again here to further amplify his point. He says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Well, that was a lesser law with lesser promise and lesser hope. Well, he says, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve?" Now, this is the writer writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is heaven speaking. "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God?" I've never known of anybody who would claim to be trying to do that. But when a Christian is overcome in sin and just leaves the Lord altogether, this is the state it renders them in. And this is the impact that it has on God. "He's trampled underfoot the Son of God," he or she, "has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified," and then notice, "and has insulted the Spirit of grace." You could almost argue the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all in this verse. See how God, personally God takes that? "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" He then says in verse 31, "It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let me ask you a question. Who would you be offended at more? You have two people who step on your feet. I mean, just really crush your toes. Really painful. Who would you be offended at more, the blind person who did that who couldn't see, or the person who saw exactly what they were doing and kept on doing it purposely? I would submit to you it's the latter of those two described here in Hebrews chapter 10. So again, if we understand what the Bible says about the effects of sin in the lives of Christians, we should be all the more careful about holding to what we've learned and more diligent about growing in God's grace, as Peter instructs in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Sin in the life of a Christian is not benign. It does terrible things to us as individuals, to our relationship with God. But remember, there was a third thing we talked about. There's impact on self, impact on God. But the effects of sin in the life of a Christian go well beyond what sin does to us or to our relationship with God. Sin in the life of a Christian impacts others in a big, big way. In fact, I believe the case could be made that the consequence of a Christian sin on others can be even more damaging, more far-reaching, and of much greater consequence than the impact on others of someone's sin who really claims zero loyalty to Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that that's the case. And this is, I mean, it's certainly true of the case we're describing where a Christian just goes off and persists in living in sin and fails to repent or to have remorse about that. But even to some extent, what we're going to talk about is the case when we just get caught up in sin for a time. We need to have some times where we're warned about the impact of our sins on other people. You've heard it said that our lives do not exist in a vacuum. In other words, everything that you and I do, it influences others. It has impact on others. So I want us to think about that this morning, how much our sins impact others. So I want you to think about four ways in which that's the case. First of all, my sin obstructs the work of God. You see, because we're Christians, we're part of a body of saved people. And so you start thinking members in a body, working together in a cohesive way and assembling together and working together as we're doing here at Nashua, trying to accomplish the will of God together in concert, working together with God as citizens of His kingdom. And there is certainly work that God wants us to be doing. I want us to be impressed with the fact that my sin can obstruct that work. I think about the situation in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's almost, I sense Paul here, well, at least if I'm him, I could hardly believe that I would be writing this to a congregation of God's people. But he says it is actually reported. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, I don't know if that's talking about a stepmother. I don't know that I really care. It is an incestuous, disgusting thing in the eyes of God. And while the impact on the work of God is not explicitly discussed here in this chapter, I would just have you think about practically, how effective do you think a church would be that had this kind of situation going on and nothing being said or done about it? You know, as this church assembles and tries to proclaim the gospel of Christ and talk about the need to be holy as God is holy, how effective do you think that message would be? And I know we kind of have to generalize here a bit. I can't imagine that too many people would be won over to the cause of Christ because of the influence of a congregation acting in this way. The work of God does not prosper when sin is tolerated among God's people. And it really, I mean, there are all kinds of sins of which this would be the case. If someone is caught up in adultery, that impacts the work of God. Caught up in drinking, that impacts the work of God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, notice this, because here he's talking about influence on the world. Notice the relationship between verses 14 and 15 in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 14. Well, let's read verse 15 first. We see here in verse 15, it is God's intention for us to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we appear as lights in the world. So we see that. That's God's vision for how His people function in the world. We are lights in the world. We are lights in a crooked and perverted world. And so, when we get involved in sin, that influence is blunted. Do you notice what he says in verse 14? It would seem that whatever is going on in verse 14, if we persist in what's going on in verse 14, that will adversely impact our ability to function as lights in the world. What does he say? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Boy, if there is something our society is good at, let me just stop right here. There's something I'm good at. Sometimes I can be a pro at this. And I don't know if you struggle with that too, but regardless, you and I need to understand that is not a benign sort of thing. When we are grumbling, always complaining about everything around us, that has an impact on the work of God, on our influence in the world. And I appeal to people that I know care about that. So that's something for us to think about, isn't it? The work of God is adversely impacted when I am in sin. Secondly, a lot more we could say about that. My sin certainly influences others to sin. Again, back in 1 Corinthians 5, we note this time verse number 6. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, where he says about that situation going on in the church there, he says this. He says, your boasting's not good. I don't know if they were boasting because they thought themselves more tolerant, that they prided themselves on their tolerance. I couldn't prove that one way or the other, but they were guilty of pride on some level. And he says, that's not good. And he points out, he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? He's here talking about the influence and the impact that that one sin could have upon the entire lump. In other words, the entire congregation of God's people. And really, the impact of it could go well beyond the borders of God's kingdom. You know, one of the reasons why churches should take sin in their midst so seriously, why we should seek to restore Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, those that are overtaken in sin, even to the point, if we need to withdraw fellowship from those who refuse to repent. Why do we need to do that? Well, there are multiple answers that could be given to that, but one reason is that sinful behaviors can spread to others in the group. If you have a disciple who never attends and nothing's ever said about that, well, others can begin thinking certainly that a failure to attend, well, that it's not a big deal to be with God's people. You have someone who always complains about the elders' decisions and nothing is ever said about that. Others could be emboldened to voice their complaints as well. I think of the Israelites. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10 says that they grumbled. I can't imagine that was all of them at once. Probably what happened is a few began to grumble, and then some more began to grumble with them. And pretty soon, the entire assembly of Israelites is murmuring against God and against Moses and Aaron. Such is the nature of sin. It influences others to sin. And we could cite any of a number of other examples. Careless speech. Apathy. Sinful behaviors in the life of a Christian, again, are not benign. If it is the case that in shining our lights we have influence for good, then not shining our lights could have influence for bad. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 16 through 18, we find the Apostle Paul saying this. He says, avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread. Here comes another disgusting image. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Ooh. their talk will spread like gangrene. You see influence there? If you're caught up in some sin, obviously we would urge you to repent of that because it's hurting you. We would urge you to repent of that because it's hurting your relationship with God. But I would also hasten to point out it's hurting your influence in the lives of other people, including lives of people here. I'll tell you one group that our sin always hurts, and that's our young people. Our teenagers in particular. I grew up in a church where there was, not to put too fine a point on it, where there was lots of grumbling and complaining and on occasion false accusations. And I make no bones about it. It at times hurt my faith considerably. And here I am at age 47. Some of those memories are still vivid. Don't believe that your sin, I mean, younger eyes are always watching. How many people have been influenced to leave the Lord because elders or preachers committed adultery? In Luke 17 and verse 1, Jesus condemned those who would cause others to stumble. We perhaps could have just read this verse on this point, and it would have been enough because this is Jesus weighing in on this. He said to his disciples, "It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." God help us to not be that person. Number three, sin hinders my prayers for others. I cannot effectively pray while harboring sin in my life. We could cite Isaiah 59, certainly. Proverbs 28 and verse 9 says this of the person who would turn his ear away from listening to God's word and refusing to repent. It says, even his prayer is an abomination. So you see, it's not just that God won't answer. It's that God finds that detestable that someone would feign to offer such a prayer. God's not neutral on that. You know, many of our prayers should be spent in interceding to God on behalf of others. We've cited James 5:16 in our grace study. But if my prayers have become an abomination to God because of my sin, well, in essence, I'm denying the benefit of my prayers and the blessings that could come through those prayers. Those benefits are being denied to other people. See, I'm failing to appreciate the impact of sin as a Christian, the impact of that sin on others. Through Christ, we have the blessed privilege of prayer, but how tragic when we need to close down that prayer closet for repairs. The fact is, there are so many people around us who are praying. Imagine being caught up in sin and then there being some need for my prayers, but knowing that I'm not in good standing with God. I can't really help that person in their moment of need. I don't know about you, I don't ever want to find myself in that situation. There are people who are sick, who are grieving, discouraged, troubled, faint in heart. And I'll tell you what, my family's impacted. I can't pray for my wife, my kids, my extended family when I am caught up in sin. My neighbors and coworkers and friends for whom I am praying. And oh yeah, by the way, trying to influence for the gospel are hurt. Sin in my life hinders my prayers for others. And then finally, we need not close this study without noting this, that my sin stirs the enemies of God to blaspheme. You know, every time a follower of Jesus gets caught up in sin, the enemies of the Lord get a kick out of that. Number of celebrities whose names I could drop this morning, it's not any secret. They're God haters. They love nothing more than pointing out when a Christian is guilty of hypocrisy. They think wrongly that somehow discredits Christianity, but I'll tell you what, it makes the case harder to make for Christ when that's the case. Our misdeeds give occasion to speak against the way of God. There was David. We've talked about him on a couple of occasions lately. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, one of the things that God said to David through Nathan the prophet was that his sin had given occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And God took that very seriously. In fact, it was that It was upon that basis that he said the child conceived would die. Well, the fact is today God's enemies would love nothing more than to take delight in our fall because of our sins. In Romans chapter 2, really in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's just making the point that all of us have sinned. But he says to that self-righteous Jew that thinks he's better than others in Romans 2 and verse 22, he said, listen, if you're a believer of God and you play the hypocrite, it carries an even greater consequence. He says, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. You see, there are people today looking for anything that they can find to excuse their own bad behavior. And when we fall into sin, we give them what they're looking for. There are some who will respond to our sins by saying, you see that? Following God doesn't do that person any good. They're ultimately no better than me. And what happens is that they're speaking evil against Christianity, against the way of God. So what's the solution then? The solution is God's grace. It's understanding the awful consequences of sin and entering into God's grace and walking in God's grace. But we only appreciate the beauty of God's grace when we first understand the horrible impact of sin, and that without the grace of God and without the empowerment of God's grace in my life every day, I will continue to struggle with sin and potentially could carry devastating consequences. So let's just be warned this morning about that, something that we need to talk about from time to time. Is there somebody this morning that we can help with their relationship with God, someone who needs prayers, encouragement? Maybe someone's ready to become a disciple of Christ this morning, enter into Christ through repentance, confession, and baptism. Is there someone, a disciple, who needs our prayers concerning some sin in their life, and you need our help to get back on the right track? We'd love to help you this morning. Let us know, either as we stand and sing in just a moment or afterwards, let us know how we can be of help to you. Don't leave here without being right with God. Let's now stand and sing the invitation song.